Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the next to the last book of the Old Testament Scriptures, book of Zechariah, reading from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Series of visions, night visions, visions given in one night to the prophet Zechariah, and we're looking at the fourth of these visions. Please listen carefully now to the reading of God's holy word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. Excuse me. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." May the Lord add his blessing upon the hearing, believing, and doing of his holy word. There is a great problem that stands in the way of every human plan. And that is true whether it is government programs on a grand scale, and we've seen some of the biggest ones proposed in recent days, or it's equally true when it's our own personal plans. And that problem is human sin. Sin is the infection that contaminates the human race, and it poisons all of our plans. It twists our desires, it corrupts our motives. Sin is a guilty and a polluted status before a holy God, and it is the moral equivalent of wearing defiled garments in the presence of a righteous king. But the problem of sin affects not only our plans, but more importantly, God's plan. God has a plan declared in Scripture to reveal his glory to all of creation, and then to extend the glory of his kingdom authority in his Son to the ends of the earth. But God, who can do his holy will on earth even as he does in heaven, he must first deal with the problem of human sin to fulfill his plan. And that's what we see in Zechariah's fourth vision of the night. God, in his kindness and his kind providence to his people Israel, had placed a friendly ruler on the Persian throne, Cyrus the Great. And he had issued a decree, an edict, for the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and eventually the temple. And in the first three visions of Zechariah, God had spoken first of rebuilding his city, of returning his people, and then of gathering the nations. And when we hear that word nations in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word goyim. Hebrews, that word has come over into Yiddish We Gentile, we who are Gentiles by birth, are goy, are goyim. We're the nations of the earth. And God has talked about gathering them to himself as well. God himself would dwell in the midst of his redeemed people, a holy people, and accomplish all of his purposes. But as we study this fourth vision together, we learn that God must deal once and for all with the problem of human sin. God cannot ignore sin or simply dismiss it if he is true to his righteous character. That's the great thing that I think has been lost from our modern way of thinking. It used to be previous generations, even if they did not have a personal faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus, had a sense of the justice of God and the fact that sin would one day must be accounted for. It would be punished. And that has largely fallen out of our way of thinking in our fallen world today. Well, God must deal with that problem of sin if he will remain true to his righteous character. And if these prophetic visions are to become true. And that introduces our first point, Satan's accusation. We see that in verse 1 of our text. The problem of human sin is symbolized in this vision by a man named Joshua, not the successor to Moses, who led a war of conquest there in Canaan. That was centuries earlier. This is Joshua, who was the high priest at that time. Joshua is on trial in a dramatic courtroom setting. We see that in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand, standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly where this scene is taking place. Is it in the unfinished temple there on Mount Zion, when Joshua was going about his priestly duties of offering daily sacrifices? Or is it a vision that is taking place in the heavenly courtroom? You'll notice that there are some very striking similarities between this description and the first two chapters of the book of Job, where Satan appears there in the heavenly council of angels and he accuses God's servant Job there in that heavenly courtroom. Now, in the case of Job, Satan's accusations are false. Job did not serve God simply for what he could get from God. But here, we have a very different situation in the case of Joshua, the high priest. Satan has a very strong case to present against him. You remember that the function of a high priest, his task, is to represent the people as a whole. And Joshua is standing there in the courtroom of heaven, representing the entire nation there of Israel. So Satan's accusation against the high priest points out the unworthiness of all those, both Jews, but I think we Gentiles are included here, because they're mentioned there in the third vision back in verse 11 of chapter 2. All those whom God had promised to save in these earlier visions. If Satan's accusation sticks and Joshua is found guilty, then so would all the people that he represents be condemned. And here is a nation, the people of Judah, the people of God, returning from an exile that was imposed upon them because of their sin of idolatry in rebellion against God. Point is, things do not look good for Joshua or for the nation. So Joshua is the defendant. The angel of the Lord is seated as the judge, and Satan is the prosecutor, standing at his right hand, we read, to accuse him. Now the very word, Hebrew word, Satan, means, and we have a helpful footnote if you're using the ESV or perhaps some other Bible, the very word means the adversary or the accuser. And here there is a definite article, the, ha, Satan, standing in front of Satan. So it could be translated the adversary, the accuser. Now, Scripture tells us many things about the devil, perhaps not as much as we would like to know in our curiosity, but enough to be warned about him. He is the deceiver. He is the tempter. He is a roaring and devouring lion. He is a persecutor of God's people. He is a murderer from the beginning. But one of his most sinister roles, his most evil role, is as the accuser of God's people. Satan, who is the very one who tempts us to sin, now he's acting as our accuser before God, pointing out all the stains of our sin. We might add that Satan is also a great actor, a great pretender. And here is one of his most convincing roles. He's acting, he plays the part of the outraged prosecutor in the court of God, which is the very personification of hypocrisy, isn't it? But he's using the weapon of accusation. And accusation is a very powerful weapon in God's hands. He often uses it against us as the people of God. It can discourage us in our work, our ministry, and in our worship. In fact, in the whole of our Christian life before God. And that discouragement, which is sometimes called by pastors, wise pastors of previous generations, spiritual depression. That spiritual depression is Satan's goal for us. Like that high priest Joshua, we fear that God is going to reject our worship and turn away from our service, not accept our service, because of our sin. What a hypocrite you are, Satan whispers to our conscience. Others are worthy of salvation, but not you. So why don't you just admit it and quit trying to be so holy? Why don't you just enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season while you can, and then despair of salvation? The great reformer Martin Luther, who knew what it was to be afflicted by Satan's lies, he said this, that Satan, the devil, tempts us to magnify our sins and look at God's judgment and take our eyes off of Christ. But the vision of Zechariah continues. In verse 3, we read, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. We know that Joshua was that high priest appointed by God to offer daily sacrifices on the altar there in the courtyard. The temple apparently at this point had not yet been finished. Now some scholars suggest that perhaps Joshua's garments, his high priestly garments, would have been smudged with soot and ashes from those burnt offerings. But the filthy garments described here are not caused by smoke and by soot. The word filthy is far more graphic like that. If you have a farming background, it's the kind of mess that's caused by falling and rolling around there in the barnyard. It's utter and absolute defilement that would disqualify Joshua from his office as high priest. And Joshua is silent. He can say nothing at all in his defense. Nor does the angel of the Lord who is present deny the charges brought against Joshua. The great preacher in Victorian England, Charles Spurgeon, put it like this. If Satan wants to accuse us, any page of our history, any hour of the day, will furnish him plenty of material for his charges. If that old accuser wants reasons for accusation, he may indeed find as many as he wills and continue to accuse us as long as he pleases, for we are altogether an unclean thing. But that leads us to our second point, the Lord's rebuke. And we see those words in verses 2 and 3 of our text. Joshua remained silent, but the angel of the Lord had something to say. Their words of power, their words of authority, and words of great hope for Joshua and for us. From these words, I think the angel is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, whom we address as the Lord Jesus Christ, in what we call his pre-incarnate form, before he was born of the Virgin Mary and took upon himself a true human nature and a true human body. There were appearances in the Old Testament scriptures of the pre-incarnate second member of the triune God. As the angel of the Lord speaks, we read in verse 2, and the Lord, now it's not just the angel, it's the Lord said to Satan, as sinners we have nothing to say to Satan's accusations, but the angel of the Lord Jesus can reply in our behalf. And notice what he says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our only hope. Christ himself taking up our defense and silencing all of Satan's accusations against us. Christ is that long prophesied Savior who will come to crush the serpent's head. You know that gospel promise, that first gospel promise found there in the opening pages of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent after he has tempted Eve and Adam, I will put enmity between you. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that bruising of the head of Satan is nothing less than the end, the crushing, the destruction of Satan in our behalf. The Lord rebuke you. He says, not because we are innocent, but for two reasons that we see here in the text. First of all, verse 2, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. The Lord, Christ, rebukes Satan on the basis of God's electing grace. Satan's accusation against Joshua also maligns the Most High God, God the Father, who associates with his high priest Joshua. And the angel of the Lord here replies with the answer, God's election, because of Israel's standing with God, his promised covenant mercy, his tender grace towards his people. It has never been grounded upon their own worthiness. God had chosen to deliver his people from Egypt, and now he would restore them to him, to his city, and restore his presence there, dwell with them in their midst, simply out of his own sovereign purpose and grace and mercy. This is what Moses told the people, and that text we perhaps refer to often, Deuteronomy 7:7-8, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your father. Brothers and sisters, if our standing before God, if our status as God's people depended on our own faithfulness, that why then we would be cast out of God's presence forever. But Joshua's hope, and the hope of these returning exiles, and our only hope, rests upon the character and the faithfulness of the unchangeable God who has promised to redeem a people for his own glory. So Paul writes to the believers there in Ephesians 1:4-6, in love he predestined us to be adopted, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. What's the practical application of this doctrine of election for redeemed sinners like Joshua and redeemed sinners like us? Well, instead of our own mouths being shut in guilty silence, Satan's accusations against us are stopped. I'll refer to another quote from that great Calvinist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, if God has chosen his people, then it is of no use for Satan to attempt their overthrow. Christ meets Satan with the high, mysterious truth of election, of electing love, which was settled before the world began. And like a chain, he throws it into Satan's mouth to silence him. In those words, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Let that be rebuke enough. And so with this doctrine as our foundation, the doctrine of God's electing love, we rebuke our own doubts and fears. For if God has chosen us in his beloved Son, Christ, then we are resting in him by faith. And that is the reply we throw to Satan. But there's a second reason for this reproof from the angel of the Lord directed to Satan. Is not this a brand? And if you have a little footnote, a brand there is simply a burning stick that is plucked out of the fire. What a vivid description that is of every one of us who have been, whom Christ has delivered from condemnation. I think that fire in the time of Zechariah would have been a figure of speech for the exile. God brought his people back from suffering there in Babylon. But by snatching them from the fires of exile, God reveals that his grace is far greater than their guilt. Satan, the deceiver, tempted God's people to forsake their God for idols, which led them into deeper and deeper sin. Idolatry was the root sin, the mother of all sins, and then all kinds of other abominations, some of which we see in our own society today more and more, they flow out of that root sin of rejection of the knowledge of the living and true God. But now Satan is silenced. God has begun to deliver his people from their sin. And the Apostle Paul offers that same comfort to us. Philippians 1 verse 6, God who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, in the day of his return from heaven. And so the devil is effectively silenced by the work of God in us. That leads us to our final point. Sin removed and righteousness granted. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. And the question that we began with, and it's really the background question in all of this, how can a holy God except a defiled sinner like Joshua and all those whom he represents? We've seen that they are chosen by grace, by God's electing love. They're plucked from the fire. But how does God deal with the problem of our guilt and corruption? If you've read descriptions there in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, you know that those priests had to be spotlessly clean to enter God's presence. So how can God accept this high priest, Joshua, who is dressed there in soiled and defiled clothes? Zechariah's vision answers with the act of sin removed. I think we realize that when we're reading Joshua's description, it is a description of all of us here. His filthy clothes is a picture of us. Isaiah writes those familiar words, chapter 64, verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. If you grew up on the old King James like I did, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the angel of the Lord gives this command here, remove the filthy garments from him. And then he says to Joshua, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. That's another reason why I believe the angel of the Lord is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ there addressing Joshua directly. What a stunning picture of forgiveness and cleansing Joshua sees, or rather Zechariah sees. There's some hard sections to this book, brothers and sisters. I've wrestled with it as I've read through to try to understand some of these details. But this should be abundantly clear and really grab our imagination. Remember, the high priest was the one who offered sacrifices for the sins of God's people.
And Jesus Christ is the true high priest to whom Joshua in the Old Testament foreshadows. There in Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appears as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, which is what Joshua was offering up, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And I think perhaps most of you realize that that in Hebrew, Jesus' name, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. The Lord saves. Jesus is that Joshua, the final Joshua who is to come, who cleansed this earlier Joshua through his own future coming to die as an atonement for sin. Some of you may have heard this story. Wartburg Castle in Germany is where Martin Luther was. He was kidnapped by friendly knights sent out by Frederick, his prince, Frederick the Elector, after his heroic stand there at the Council of Worms, where Luther's life was forfeit. And he was taken to that remote castle, and he was very productive during this period. He translated the entire New Testament into the German language. But he felt keenly the accusations of Satan against him. And at one point, apparently, Luther dreamed that Satan appeared holding a long scroll with all of Luther's sins written out and read aloud. And Luther was probably about half the age I am, and some of us are here at this point in his life. And yet, Satan held a long scroll with all the sins that he had committed. And Luther replied in his dream. He debated virtually everyone in his day, taking the stand for the gospel. "It's all true, Satan, and many more sins which are known to God alone. But write this at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all our sins." And then as the story goes, and this story may be somewhat of a later edition, what we call apocryphal, he grabbed an inkwell off his his writing table, and he threw it at the devil. And if you go to Wartburg Castle today, the guides will show you a little black spot on the wall above his desk where that ink spot is. That may or may not be true, but this argument with the devil was recorded by Luther himself. Well, that's how we reply to our guilty fears and to our troubled conscience. We look to the blood of Jesus Christ, who says to us in verse 4 of our text, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you." But there's a second act. Didn't stop with just the forgiveness of sins. There's a second act and final act that the angel of the Lord did for Joshua. Excuse me. It's not enough for us to have our sins forgiven. We also need a righteousness in which to stand before God. And so the angel of the Lord says there in verse 4, "I will clothe you with pure vestments." And what Joshua received was not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of another, what the reformers called an alien righteousness, literally from outer space, but one that appeared here on earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he earned for us through his perfect obedience to the Father. Isaiah, the prophet, sang of this gift of righteousness. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me in the robes of righteousness." Brothers and sisters, there are two great benefits granted here, received through faith in Jesus Christ: the forgiveness of sins and the clothing of his righteousness. It's what we call justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what's the significance of that turban? And I'll move very quickly through that. That turban has a little phrase on it, "Holy to the Lord." And that goes back to Isaiah 28, Exodus 28, verse 36, where we have a description of the high priest's garment, Aaron, the first high priest, and a turban is placed on his head with a little gold plaque written, "Holy to the Lord." And it signifies here that God has placed his name on us, and it symbolizes the assurance of our acceptance in Christ, but also our calling to live a life of godliness, of growing likeness and conformity to the Lord Jesus. Let me close with just this, and we'll move into the celebration of our Lord's Supper. Satan finds us when we're weak. He comes to us when we are physically exhausted, when we feel spiritually depleted, sometimes after what we might consider a personal victory in our lives. And we know from experience, as we grow older, there's a natural, often a natural letdown that occurs, kind of a law of oscillation that moves up and down in our lives. And we hear that voice in our conscience saying, "You are a very great sinner. You put yourself beyond the reach of God's grace." And so what's our reply? Do we try to defend ourselves? Can we point to the righteousness of our own? Or do we rest in the gospel proclaimed by Zechariah? And we say, "Yes, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a greater Savior." This great good news of our pardon and the gift of Christ's righteousness is so clearly expressed in that there's a hymn, recent hymn, I think it's written by Keith Getty, "Before the Throne of God Above." And that second stanza, "When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin, because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him, and pardon me." That's the answer to Satan's accusations. We look to the cross, where that precious blood of Jesus was shed for us. We look to his perfect life, which is credited to our account before God. And God has placed his name on us as his dearly beloved children, holy to the Lord, so that henceforth, by God's grace, we may live for the one who loved us so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, impress these glorious gospel words upon us when we are weak, when we feel worn, when we are sorely tempted to despair, not only by the deteriorating situation in our own society and in the world around us, but in our own heart and mind. Assure us that our sins are forgiven. Enable us by faith, by grace through faith, to look heavenward and to see a Savior there who loved us and gave himself for us, who clothed us in his righteousness, and whoever lives is our high priest to make intercession for us. Strengthen us through these words by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.